The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Philippians chapter 1, where we are ready to move on with verse 7. All right, as we know, the human race can broadly be divided into two camps, a very large camp of negative volition that is not interested in God's plan and that will ultimately spend an eternity apart from him. And the very much smaller segment of humanity are those who are positive, those who want a relationship with God, and those who ultimately will believe in Jesus Christ and have eternal life, the imputation of righteousness and all the things that go with salvation, the forgiveness of sins and all these other factors. But even among those who are positive, who make the salvation adjustment, they can be further divided into two groups. Believers who are ultimately negative, that is, they are believers, but they are not going to maximize in God's plan. They are not going to grow up fully. They are going to settle in some regard for whatever it is they choose to opt for, generally something in this world or several things in this world that attract their attention. And their focus is on the earthly things and not the things above. And so out of that group, they can fall away for various reasons. Persecution, money, pursuit of the details of life and all of that. They can obviously lose faith. They can't lose their salvation, even if they lose faith in the truth. But the fact is, ultimately, most are not going to maximize in God's plan. Then there's the very small segment of positive believers who desire to do this right, who want to grow in grace and knowledge, who recognize their own sinfulness, their shortcomings, and all of that, but do not let these deter them from focusing on God's plan. As it says in the Psalms, the righteous man falls down seven times, but the Lord picks him up each time. And so we may fail, we may fall short, first class condition, and we do. But the reality is we can't let that stop us. We continue to expose ourselves to the truth. Rather than cutting ourselves off from the truth, those who cut themselves off from the light are left with one horrible reality, and that is they can only have the darkness after that. And that we do not desire. The light of God's plan instructs us, gives us wisdom, an understanding of how to live a life that, number one, is worth living, and number two, glorifies God, and number three, lays up great reward for the future. So that is why we are here. That's what the positive believer is all about, and time to make sure you're prepared to study. We've completed the first part, the assembly part. We've gotten here. Now all we have to do is make sure we're in fellowship. If you haven't dealt with your sin nature, confession is now the name of the game, 1 John 1:9. Deal with whatever sin you may have committed. Be cleansed from all of that and everything else, in fact. And then ready to move ahead, taking in the Word of God under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So time to rebound if you need to, and anything else you need to do to prepare, time to do that as well. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the positive volition that you have assembled here in this local church. We thank you for the grace that you have provided for all of us to make the salvation adjustment. We recognize that while our faith is ultimately what procures the blessing, the fact is that you are operative long before we exercise faith, establishing the circumstances and events of our life, providentially controlling these things so that we could come to the point of faith in Christ, hear the truth, and ultimately become part of your great kingdom. We recognize the privilege this all is, and that we are to represent you in the devil's world as lights, as salt, and to continue to bear witness to the truth, even in the face of massive and almost universal rejection. We thank you for the grace that you provide for us so that we can accomplish these objectives, and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with Paul as he addresses the Philippians here. Almost said Corinthians, but they're quite a different group. And how grateful he is for all of them, and the basis for his gratitude rests on the fact that they have exhibited a very real measure of positive volition and application, as he calls it here, the fellowship in the gospel. The idea used here is eis with the accusative for gospel, which means that they are actively participating in it, that they have made that their goal, and that is what they are doing. From the very first day until now, they must have received, we don't get a lot of information about the actual reception in Philippi, other than there were, it seems like, women only down by the river there. When they first met with them that first Sabbath, but they appear to have had a very favorable response to the truth, so much so that Paul goes back to that very first day when he gave them the truth and they embraced it. And of course, that's part of the participation or fellowship in the gospel, is embracing the truths of the gospel, the doctrines contained therein, and the doctrines that flow out from the gospel. And he says his confidence in them is very great because he knows, well, there's two things. One, there is their very active and overt applications that he can see, and that they are still, even though he's a distance from them, he knows because of this monetary offering that he is still very much in their hearts and prayers and in their pocketbooks to some extent. And he knows that this manifests their love for him and their support of that ministry and their continued participation in Paul's ministry. But he knows that God, who began this good work, this partnership in the gospel, this good work is not a reference to salvation or sanctification. This is not, in a sense, to be taken individually. It is to be taken collectively. He began a good work among you all. And he's going to continue to perfect that until the day of Christ Jesus. Now, some might think, well, here, Paul doesn't really know the future. He doesn't know what all's going to fall out. Maybe this is just wishful thinking. But everything in Paul's life at this point, under the ministry of the Spirit, tells him that all is well with the Philippians and all it looks good for the foreseeable future. God would continue to work among them. He knows God will, as long as they're cooperative. So again, while we focus on this, obviously one of the things we'll see is that when you get into this matter of dealing with the fellowship of the saints, the good work among you all, that really the emphasis is on the church as a whole. But obviously we cannot separate the emphasis on the church as a whole from any emphasis at all on its individual parts, because apart from the individual parts, we don't have the whole. And so there's a kind of a tension in the idea of the church, in that the church is supposed to be successful, but that requires that individual believers each do their part to be successful, if the church is going to do that. And now he gets into verse 7, a bit of an explanation here as he moves on. And I will tell you right now, this is not written very easily or very not very easily communicated, because the word order in the Greek is wildly different than what we have. And some of the Greek putting it all together was a challenge, because the first part of it's fairly easy and straightforward. He uses the comparative conjunction kathos, that's K-A-T-H-O-S, which is a compound, of course, between kata and hos, like or as, according to which, according to what it's like. And it has the idea of equality, that this isn't just maybe right, that this is exactly right that he think this way, that it's perfectly correct for him, for me. So what you've got here is that you've got just as it is, the to be verb, eimi, E-I-M-I, just as it is, right or righteous, dikaios, D-I-K-A-I-O-S, Dikaios means that which is right or righteous. Again, this is a predicate adjective from the to be verb there. Just as it is right to me or for me. Wallace classifies this as an ethical dative, but the idea here is that he's expressing something like from my point of view, as I see it. Ethical dative may be a name for it, but really the idea here is as far as I'm concerned, as I see it, as it affects me, this is the right thing. And then you have an infinity. You got the near demonstrative pronoun, houtos, this, to think. And this is actually the subject of eini, the infinitive, phroneo here. The word order for what we would get in English is very different than what we have here, but this is actually functions as the subject of eini. To think this way about you all is right. And that defines what the indefinite it is there. So to think this or to think in this way is houtos, and then phroneo means to think or feel a certain way, to have an opinion, to be disposed, and very often this term can easily be translated with the English term mindset. We all know what a mindset is. It's your kind of overall view of life and how you approach it and your general demeanor and outlook and these kinds of things. And you can even translate it here in this way too. It is just as it is right for me to have this mindset about you. That it is a frame of mind for Paul. It's not just a fleeting or temporary situation. We'll just stick with here to think. Although, as we're going to point out, phroneo goes well beyond just simply the matter of thinking. Huper, concerning or on behalf of, literally, H-U-P-E-R, on behalf of all of you. You got pos, the adjective, a plural, and then you all, su. But it's a little redundant in the English to say, to think this about all of you, all. You wouldn't really repeat the all, even though it's redundant in the Greek. There is a redundancy here. The all of you. Because here, so that first part of it, well, that and that's the easy part so far. But that's the easy part here. Now what you have is the preposition dia when it's used with the accusative to mean because. Dia with the genitive has the idea of through, going through a place and all that. But when used with the accusative, it has a different force. So, and then you've got dia here with an articular infinitive, which uses the neuter of the definite article, to, coupled with the infinitive, the present active infinitive of echo. And so if we translate this literally, on account of or because of thee to have me, you, in the heart. Okay, so does that communicate anything to you? Probably not. I don't think that will get many English speakers too excited about what's going on here. But they have smoothed it out here in the New American Standard. It very, very well reflects, because I have you all in my heart. And that very much reflects, although the Greek's more complicated, that reflects what's here. So you have, again, because the two have, and then me, ego, here, is an accusative of general reference. Normally it takes like, definite article, object of a verb. To have me, and it's the subject of the infinitive, I have in my heart. That's the way that works. And then I have in my heart, preposition in, with the term cardia, the definite article. And the definite article here, hey, probably functions as a pronoun. And in most places, it's translated, most of the English versions see that. and cardia. I have you in my heart. Now, the heart, of course, is the current you. It's you as you are, as you exist, as Paul was saying, as things stand right at this present moment, you all are literally a part of me. To have one in the heart means that they are part and parcel of you, that they are part of your innermost ideas, thoughts, concerns, all of that. I have in my heart you all. And then you've got, and here's where it gets dicey, because the interpreters here now argue over whether this first accusative, the general reference accusative as I see it, and the second accusative should not be switched. The second accusative is sue. So I have you all in my heart, and they've properly done this in the English. The I, the ego, is the subject of the infinitive, and you all is the object of it. That is what he has in their heart, you all. I have you all. Well, I guess it's fine. It's a plural. When we say you, we just have, we use you for both the singular and the plural. But you all conveys the idea that this is a plural. And this is the object of the infinitive back there, echo to have. Both. What you have here, and again, I'm going to slip down. If you look down to the very end of the verse, you've got this. It ends with a participle, I mean, being, literally. And that's going to play into all of this. But back to this part here, te, you have this conjunction te, which is used with chi, and it'll be te, da, 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 and then chi. And that means both this and that. Or that's the best way to do it. Both this, or not only this, but also. But there's no negative. So to translate it not only kind of implies there's a negative. So both in the bonds of me. Literally preposition in here. Locative of sphere. The bonds is hodesmos. Hodesmos. And this is a dative masculine plural or locative masculine plural here. And desmos means that things that are used to bind one or tie one up, bonds, fetters, shackles. And then the bonds of me, you could treat this as a possessive genitive. They are his bonds, but more literally, it's what binds me. That my imprisonment is, I am the one in prison. I'm the object of this. And so I kind of see this as an objective use here of the genitive. The bond, Paul is the one bound. So he's the object of the binding. So in my bonds and chi connective here, in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Again, you got a connective chi here to link this together. Because you are both in his imprisonment, he has him in his heart, and in the defense of the and confirmation of the gospel, he has them in his heart as well. So in, preposition in again with the locative here of apologia, A-P-O-L-O-G-I-A. This word's used 8 times, and as you might imagine, our word apology, or apologetic more specifically, comes from this. It means a speech made in defense of something. The verbal defense of a particular viewpoint or subject. So both in the defense and confirmation here. And then you've got another chi here that's connected. Now, that first chi ran back to the other conjunction there, te. But this chi connects defense and confirmation. And confirmation is the term babios. Babiosis. B-E-B-A-I-O-S-I-S. Babiosis, 2 times this word is used. It means the process or establishing or confirming something. To validate something or to verify something. And It has the idea of, it proves what he's saying is true. Now, the speech he might give, defending the gospel, has to be considered as to its validity and its truthfulness. And he's saying that when I offer a defense of the gospel, and it's very much evident starting right here, and he'll continue to address this and develop it as we go, but it's very much evident here that Paul recognizes his trial is forthcoming. That it's shortly on the horizon. Now, we don't know exactly how this all fell out. But for Paul's perspective, where he sits now under house arrest, he believes he's got a court date coming. Now, did that date ever materialize? Did the Jews ever show up to pursue their prosecution? It does not appear that they did. And he may not have ever gotten to testify. But for Paul, his thinking is, I'm sitting here in prison, and I'm about to be taken before the Supreme Court, the highest court in the empire. He appealed to Caesar, and Caesar would have the final judgment in this if it came to that. Not that a lesser judge might not hear the information as well and decide whether Caesar actually needed to hear it. We don't really specifically know what all happened there. But we do know that Paul's sitting there and he anticipates having to appear in the highest court of the land. Or of the entire empire, not just Italy there, but the whole Roman Empire. This was the center of power. So and he knows he's going to have to explain himself and the gospel. Why he's doing what he's doing. Why he's in this mess that he's in. And of course, the Jews tried to make this all about, well, he's a false teacher. He teaches us Jesus, and we believe Jesus was a fraud. We had him killed, in fact. They wouldn't probably come out and say that, but that's truly what happened. And so Paul recognizes, I'm about to have to explain all this in a very impressive and maybe intimidating setting. Any person ought to be intimidated. I mean, if you got called, this will never happen in your life, so you don't have to worry about it. But if you ever got called to appear before the Supreme Court and offer your case for whatever it is that you were there for, that would be a pretty intimidating situation, I think. And so Paul has, I think, some normal human intimidation that exists because of this, but he knows he's on the right side of it, certainly. And what he is going to be defending and confirming is the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, that God has intervened in the world of man and has provided through the Messiah of Israel salvation, or the potential for salvation, to all the human race. And all that flows out of that gospel, all the blessing and all the further things, phase two sanctification, eternal rewards and all that. But in the simplest aspect, this explains why Paul lives his life the way he does. He believes that the gospel is sacrosanct, that there's nothing above that, that his whole life is devoted to this one thing. And I say nothing above that, obviously, the Lord, God the Father, God the Son, the Holy Spirit, they're all involved in the gospel. There's no question about it. But Paul makes the gospel the focal point because the gospel is going to be the focal point of the argument. Not God, not even his Son. It's going to be the good news about all of these stuff. So in both in the defense, both in my imprisonment, rather, and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, since you all are fellow partakers of his grace along with me. Now, there is no word since here, because this is where that I pointed out earlier, the to be verb, eimi, at the end of the verse, which is a participle. This is the controlling verb here. Again, it's in apposition to humas, which was way back up at the beginning of the verse. For me to think this about you all are the ones here being fellow partakers, as it has. And so you can either treat this participle as one of a tenant circumstance, or with some slight causal force, which is how I did it. Since you all are, and I don't know what the New American Standard has in here. No, they just made it a complete standalone separate phrase. You all are partakers of grace with me. That doesn't materially affect the understanding here. So being fellow, we might say fellow fellowshippers, for lack of a better term, what you have here is soon koinonos, K-O-I-N-O-N-O-S. Now, koinonia, that's the word for fellowship. One who fellowships here or participates with. Four times this word means a fellow sharer in something. A fellow participant. Even joint partner, we saw that koinoneo verb can have the idea of partnership in it even. And they certainly would qualify under all of this as being partners with Paul in his work of the gospel. So you all are fellow partakers of the grace of the grace. And really here probably, once again, they're treating the definite article, which I don't have any problem with, as a pronoun, because that is one of the ways the definite article can function in these places. Other than that, it would be probably the well-known article that's sometimes used before something that they're very familiar with, everyone's familiar with. It's just known to everybody. And when he talks about God's grace, this would have been something they were all familiar with. So however you treat it here, his is just fine. You are fellow partakers of his grace. All of you are fellow partakers of his grace. And they don't actually hear... it's not explicit in here, but because of that term fellow partakers, they've added with me, because they have to partake with somebody, and they recognize that it is Paul. They are fellow partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness. Explanatory conjunction here, gar. For the God, hotheos, is, you have to supply the to be verb here, but again, Paul, being Jewish, very much, that was a part of Hebrew writing. They didn't use a to-be verb. They didn't have one. And so these nominal expressions were very much normal in Hebrew. And I think to some extent it carried over into Paul's Greek as well. For thee, God, is a witness of me. Martus, M-A-R-T-U-S. We get our word martyr from this. But it really means a witness or one who offers testimony about something. God is the witness, and then here you have another genitive, ego of me, another objective use of the genitive. God bears witness to Paul. He's the object of God's testimony. God would, if he called upon, God would testify that what Paul is saying here is correct. For God is my witness, how I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. How is actually the conjunction here, hosts, H-O-S. But here it marks a discourse. It's introducing content here. How or as to how. How I long for you all. I long is epipatheo, E-P-I-P-O-T-H-E-O. Nine times this word is used. It means to have a strong desire, to long for or to yearn for somebody. And particularly, of course, that's increased and intensified to the extent that you're apart. The further and longer you're apart, the more this becomes an issue. But I have a strong desire, or I long, for all of you. And all the time through here, he's using this redundancy, pos in the plural, wasu in the plural. All of you all. And it really is designed to make it very clear that he's not omitting anyone in any of this. Coming up later, as we know, we've touched on it before, we know that at least two women are having problems in these local churches around Philippi. Maybe they're not all in the same church necessarily. And the suspicion is that might have just been a reason for Paul to go ahead and address this, or he was aware that this was a tendency that was maybe growing among the congregation to not get along that there's some division coming into the group for various reasons. And so he wants to head this off. But even here, when he talks about all this, even these two women he exhorts and wants to get along, they would be included in all of this here too. He longs for them as well. Even if they're failing, Paul doesn't write them off. He just says, okay, you're part of all of this as well. So how I long for all of you. In or with, actually you got in here, used as an instrumental of manner. This defines how he longs for them, the manner in which he longs for them, and it's with the affections. Splanknon is what we have here, splanknon. Now this is actually a plural, dative neuter, or instrumental neuter plural. It's used 11 times. It actually means the internal organs, the viscera. Regarded by Greeks and still into the Roman time as the place of deep emotions. Now, this can be used of good emotions and bad emotions, but normally in the New Testament it has the idea of some good things. It can be used in a bad way, though, and we've got one of those coming up. But here he's talking about the deepest of affections, that he's motivated, we might say, from the gut. In regard to these people. How I long for you with the affection, or you can make this instrumental of association as well, with the affection, in association with the affection of Christ Jesus. Subjective genitive here, Jesus Christ is the one that has the affection, and Paul's sharing in that now, is the idea. That it's the affection Christ Jesus has for them, and Paul is telling them, I have this same affection for you, the same concern that he has for you. And then, of course, you've got Christos, Christos, Messiah, and then his personal name, Jesus. Okay, I'm out of space there, so we'll do a new. We'll put you back up just in case we need you. All right, point one here now. Paul continues his thoughts in verse 7 with the conjunction kathos, just as or even as, which is used to introduce an explanation as to the justification for Paul's confidence toward those in Philippi. He doesn't just say, I'm confident of all of this. He goes on to explain why he's confident. And we certainly know, again, there are three things now we could add to this. One is their very obvious applications. Number two, the faithfulness of God who began the good work to go ahead and complete his good work. That. And now three here, because of the personal close relationship he has with them, the love he has for them in his heart, is another reason why it's right for him to feel this way. So too, although many interpreters desire to give this term a causal force, I've seen this a number of times now, but we saw it back in Ephesians, and in some of these passages, they want to, when they can't explain why it's there, they kind of want to say, well, it must mean something else. And since I can't explain it, it must mean something else. So I don't know what it means. But such is only potentially the case. And that's potential, and even they say it has to be at the beginning of the sentence. However, as Fee points out, this does not, in fact, begin a sentence here. Rather, it is found toward the mid-end of the lengthy sentence that began in verse 3. So this is not beginning a sentence. Now, but like in the New American Standard, if you read verse 6 and you see the period, you think, okay, this is a new sentence in the Greek. Well, it's not. This just continues. Paul writes some very long, convoluted sentences, let's face it. Anybody that's had to try to put them together knows and if he sat down and thought all of this out, some of it seems to come, I'm almost, ex cathedra. It's coming out as he speaks. He's saying it, and he's full of all of these thoughts and emotions, and he wants to get it down right, obviously. Now, he could sit down and very carefully take days and compose exactly a treatise up to what he wanted to say. But that's not generally how people write letters. I mean, they may sometimes, from time to time. But very much all of this seems pretty spontaneous of coming from his soul here as it pours out of him. And that's why I think some of these sentences get long. Paul's got a lot to say, and he sometimes maybe even, there's a sentence coming up here where I'm sure he started to say one thing and thought something else and wrote something else. And just left off in the middle of where he was going to say and then went off on something else. And we'll see that coming up. It's happened. But we do that as well, don't we? I mean, everybody does that in their speech. You may have something on your mind and headed towards a particular thing, and you're seized with a thought, and then you expand on that. Obviously, grammatically, it affects what you're going to say after that. So he points out that it's not used here to begin a sentence. So again, it has to be treated just as it is, I think. And that means just as or even as. It's perfectly right for me to feel this way. While Paul's confidence rested on God's ability to conclude the work he had begun with the Philippians, that confidence was also encouraged by the very obvious and consistent manner in which they had demonstrated their partnership in the gospel. And now we're thinking over a period of probably some 10 years, 9 or 10 years anyway. So when you've got somebody who's faithfully been around and God's working among them and they've been there for years, you have every bit of reason to feel confident about that and in that relationship. So Paul states, point 5, that his attitude and mindset toward the Philippians is right. The infinitive of the verb phroneo here functions as the subject of the verb eimi. The adjective dikaios, just or right, deals with that which is in accord with the highest standards of righteousness and justice. Here it has the idea of what is appropriate or proper. Because it is right, it is correct. It's exactly right for him to feel this way. And the accusative object of the infinitive is the neuter form of the near demonstrative adjective houtos, which refers back to the previously mentioned confidence in verse 6. It's right for me to be confident in you people. Again, two specific reasons, you people and God. Both of you seem to be doing, and again, as we pointed out, we always have to keep clear that in the Christian life, the things God has to do, his part in all of this, and then the things we have to do. And God doesn't do our part for us, and we can't do his part. We each have our own part. And so the Philippians were fulfilling their part and cooperating with God in every sense of the word, it appears. Now, I mean, obviously, that doesn't preclude them having problems here and there or sin natures flare up or this or that. But as a whole, Paul looked at this group and said, I feel very, very good about it. And he lets them know he feels good about them. So the New American Standard here translates the verb phroneo, to have an opinion, to set the mind on, as feel. However, that does not actually address all that is involved in that verb. It's not really a verb of emotion, necessarily, at all. The verb is found frequently, point A, in Greek writings, and is almost always used of some cognitive function. It is used of being sane or being in one's right mind, even, that you're not insane. To be phroneo is to be sound of mind. Sometimes the emphasis of the verb is more on the volition, and this is an important thing with this verb. What one chooses to think about. Other times, it can refer to a person's disposition, how he feels or thinks about something. And both of those factors have to go into this, as we're going to see, because he uses this family of words quite a lot in this book, and this emphasizes something we've always said from the beginning, the Christian way of life is lived in a 6-inch space between your ears. This is where we live it. And if we're not living it there properly, we're not going to be living it overtly properly. If we're oriented to God in the inner man, in our thinking processes, then we have every opportunity and chance, of course, to express that with proper action, proper applications. So again, it can refer, a person chooses, and that's another important point in all this, a person chooses very much what we think. We decide what we're going to focus our minds and lives and thoughts on. It's not like our thinking just runs amok. I mean, it may sometimes, but it's not supposed to. You're supposed to be able to control it. But then there's that issue of what we think about becomes our mindset. So there's this sort of circular pattern that happens in this. You think about something and all long enough and it becomes the mindset you have. And then that mindset begins to influence your thinking. They work, you know, somewhat in tandem together. So see, Jesus used this verb when he rebuked Peter for focusing his thinking on human concerns rather than on God's concerns. Matthew 16, 23. And of course, this is just following Peter's great confession about the Messiah, about the Son of God and all of that. And then Peter begins to rebuke the Lord because he doesn't like what he's hearing. Verse 22, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him because he was telling him, I'm going to be killed and raised the third day. Well, I don't think they ever heard a word after killed. I don't know that the resurrection registered with these guys because he taught it every time in the same way. I'm going to be mistreated, scribes and Pharisees, delivered over to the Gentiles, killed. And that's where they ended it. But he continually told them, I'm going to come back, I'm going to be raised the third day. And so I think that's the whole point. Peter stopped listening after the word killed and then starts to rebuke the Lord. God forbid, Lord, this will never happen to you. I'm sorry, I'm the Lord. I don't know what's going on, but thank you here for straightening me out. I do appreciate that, Peter. No, that's not what he said. He turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. Your mindset is on human interests, not on what's in the interest of God's plan. And that's the challenge for all of us, is to set our interests on God's interests, to make God's interests our interests. And that's what we want to do. So Paul uses it to accuse his opponents who set their minds on earthly things. We're going to see that coming up in our book, Philippians 3, 19. And as he introduces these folks in verse 18, for many walk, many live a lifestyle now of whom I have often told you and now tell you even weeping that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. And now you only got two choices here, and these are either believers or unbelievers. My suspicion is, but I haven't got here and I'll hedge my bets until I do and reserve the right to change my mind. My suspicion is, and always has been at some level, that he's dealing with the believers that have gone bad. Does Paul weep over the whole world that's lost? We know he had great sorrow for the Jews, but he's talking about people here who are living a particular lifestyle, not that are unregenerate, necessarily. He focuses on their lifestyle, whose end is destruction. Whose God, and this is, I think, one of those places where we get that term. No, actually, it's a different one here. Okay. Whose God is their belly, literally, which can mean their appetite, their emotions, that sort of thing. And whose glory is in their shame. Whose mindset is on earthly things. This is their MO. This is the way they operate. They think about the earthly things first before they consider any other thing. That's where their thinking lies. And anything that gets in the way of that, obviously, is going to conflict with their mindset. So spiritual issues would conflict with these people, very much so. So he uses this, who set their minds on earthly things rather than having their mental focus on things pertaining to the heavenly sphere. This is in Colossians 3, 2. Set your mind, or have your mindset. Some of them will just translate it, think, keep thinking, which is fine because this does deal with the thinking processes, but there's, again, as I try to point out, there's more to it than just simple thinking. Set your mind on the things above. This is where your mindset's supposed to be, is the third heaven, Christ at the right hand of God. And not on the things that are on the earth. All the doctrines that flow out of the gospel and the person and work of Christ. Those are to be where our thinking is. And not on the things that are on the earth. So he uses it in Romans in a play on words, which indicates that there is no such thing as neutral thinking, since humans are generally aiming at something or striving for something. I suppose you could make an argument for neutral thinking if we all just sat in a box and did nothing. You don't have a whole lot to think about in the box. Not a lot of decisions to make. Nothing, no outside influences. Not a lot really to distract you. But that's not how the human experience is lived. The human experience is lived in the crucible of the world and real life and all of that. See, this is in Romans 12:3. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. And that's a wordplay because he uses huperphroneo here. And that means to think above or beyond. And some people have what we like to call an inflated opinion of themselves. And this is exactly the attitude he's addressing right here. Don't think more highly of yourself than it is necessary to think. And again, this little impersonal verb here, DEI in Romans, has the idea of divine necessity, not just simple human necessity. But very often it's used, and I'd have to find if there's any places where it doesn't indicate divine necessity. Do not be thinking too highly of yourself is the idea. Then he ought to think, and then he just as the simple phroneo. But think so as to have sound judgment. And there he uses another compound, sophrophroneo. And that has the idea of sophos, wisdom, and to think with wisdom has the idea of sound judgment, of thinking things through clearly and coming to good decisions and conclusions. So again, he uses it there in a play on words. And there are three kinds of thinking here that are set apart. There's just thinking, quote, your mindset in general. Then there's the mindset that's way elevated above what it ought to be. That you think way too highly of yourself. You're way too impressed with yourself. And then there's the proper mindset. Sophroneo. So we want to shoot for that proper mindset. And again, this grace is going to be directed here, as we see, towards your spiritual gift and the function of it and all that, knowing your place in the body and acting and functioning accordingly. So that verse indicates how deeply a person's thinking can be affected by its object or the direction it takes. If you sit around thinking about yourself too long, number one, that's not healthy. To be honest, it's not. It's not healthy to be self-centered and selfish. And that's all certain people are. And many believers fall into this. That it's all about them. And, you know, if it's not about them, it's about their family. And all their stuff. The things, we see that this phrase is going to be coming up quite a few times in Philippians. The things according to someone, Paul's going to talk about. The things that pertain to a person, the circumstances, the events of their life, and all of that. So a person's thinking is defected to some extent by how you think. And if you continue, or if you begin, to think badly, your thinking goes off the tracks. You can get it back on the tracks, but it's going to be difficult. And the longer you stay off the tracks, the more difficult it becomes to get back to a sound way of thinking. Because you begin to accept concepts and ideas and views that aren't consistent with what the Bible teaches. And when people do that for any extended period of time, they most often just become casualties. Many of them never recover from it because their thinking went south. And why it went south, we don't know. I mean, it could be a whole bunch of reasons. But the fact is, in some people, that's just the way it works. So it's important for all believers, you know, in a general sense, to stop and think about how we think, where our mind is during the day, what's important to us, Focus on those things that are important to God. That's where our focus, we want it to be. Well, earlier in Romans, Paul had spelled out a fundamental antithesis relating to how and what a person focuses on in his thinking. There is, for the believer now, as we're going to see, who is still, we're in a good situation. We've been justified by faith. We have peace with God. Romans 8:1, there's no condemnation for us. God's not going to condemn us. He'll address that very much in detail at the end of chapter 8. So there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Well, that's good news. I can feel really good about that. God's not going to condemn me. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of the old sin nature and spiritual death. And as he says here in verse 5, though, now we still have the fundamental problem that the fleshly nature is still here. We're still living in it. And it has a mind of its own. We saw that's very clearly seen back in chapter 7. The sin nature has a mind of its own, we might say. I mean, it's our mind. That's what it's using. But it's been there from day one, and it's very easy for it to get in control of the thinking. Because this is just, you know, how, I mean, for unbelievers, that's how they live their lives all the time. The sin nature determines their thinking, helps them make their decisions. And they're usually bad ones. Because if you're making decisions out of the sin nature, it's likely not going to go well for you. Not long term. There's going to be problems with it. But since we have this old sin nature that still besets us and we still fail and we hate it, the adjusted believer hates it. I'm sick to death of the sin nature, as probably most of us are. It'd be great to be rid of it. But we still have it. We have to deal with that. And then because of that, we have this internal conflict that goes on between our human spirit and the old sin nature. And then there's the conflict between the Holy Spirit and the old sin nature. He's opposed to the old sin nature. So those who are, verse 5, according to the flesh, their mindset is on the things of the flesh. And so they think about earthly, fleshly things, and that's what motivates them. That's what occupies their thinking and their time, and again, will then occupy their time. If they're thinking about it a lot, they're eventually going to do it. One of the things that you can observe, and you probably have already seen, I would imagine, in your life, is that if you think about something long enough, you're more likely to do it. And particularly if you know it's something wrong. Well, for those who live according to the flesh, here, set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, they set their mind on the things of the Spirit. In other words, the flesh shapes people's worldview. It shapes the way they look at things. It shapes the way they perceive things. And guess what? The Spirit has that same effect as well, too. He can affect the way we see things. If we see things from his perspective, it's wildly different than if we see it from the human viewpoint. So the Spirit is designed to shape our thinking. And our worldview should be one that comes from the Spirit of God and not from fleshly considerations or worldly considerations, or certainly not demonic considerations. So this distinction here caused Paul to use the cognate noun phronema, a way of thinking, a mind outset or mindset, an outlook or mindset, in a similar way, to make the distinction between the outlook or mindset of the flesh and that of the Holy Spirit. That's just in the two verses that follows. For the mindset of the flesh is death. But the mindset of the Spirit is life and peace. And recognize again that anytime you see that term death, all it can mean in the number of ways it's used in Scripture, one thing that's consistent with all of it is it means separation. That the mindset of the flesh brings separation. It brings fragmentation to the person. But the mindset of the Spirit brings life and peace. And peace, of course, is the opposite of separation. It is reconciliation. It is a oneness, a unity. Because the mindset of the flesh is hostile toward God. If you ever wander around during the day and you're having a hard day, And you think to yourself, what the hell's wrong with me? You know, why can't I do better? Why am I still struggling with this and this and this? I should have been better. I should have been more further along. I shouldn't be struggling with these same things. Well, unfortunately, you can't change the flesh and you can't fix it. You can't fix stupid and you can't fix the flesh. Those are the two things. So the mindset of the flesh is hostile towards God. And so it's very difficult. My flesh doesn't want to do the will of God. Your flesh doesn't want to do the will of God. And there's going to be this conflict all the time. And sometimes it gets discouraging because you think, I should be doing better. Why do I still struggle? And I find myself, I don't know, it's not every day, but from time to time, I find myself thinking, what is wrong with me? There's something very, very wrong with me. Well, there is. I'm sinful. I've got a sinful flesh that I have to struggle against. And that struggle goes on. And we, as much as we'd like to stay on top of it perfectly, well, we can't. Not perfectly. Because, as he says in Galatians there, these two are in opposition so that you may not do those things you wish. Ideally, wouldn't it be great if you could just walk around in fellowship all the time and all this just water off a duck's back and you were laying up SG3 every second and you never had any problems or worries and you were constantly at peace and all that. Boy, wouldn't that be nice? But that's not, unfortunately, not the Christian life. You have this conflict. So the mindset of the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God. And as we know, the law of God contains his standards of righteousness. So the flesh is never going to conform to righteousness. It can't. For it is not, and he goes even further here, it is not even able to do so. It's beyond the capability of the flesh to line up with God of its own will. It just will never do it. So that distinction there, again, he uses the cognate. And we're going to see this family of words again frequently in Philippians. Really a lot for the short as this book is. So 9, all of these passages make it plain that the way one thinks is intimately related to the way one acts and lives. One cannot separate the way one thinks from the overall direction of one's life. So when you see believers crash and burn, let me tell you what you saw. You just saw the end result of a lot of bad thinking that finally went visible, that finally became manifest, that they began to reject certain things, certain principles. They didn't like them. They have a different agenda, and they don't want to line up with the straight and narrow, I mean, if they did ever at all. And some people, I think, wanted to, but just decided they weren't going to. And other people, as we know, some of them are just temporary anyway. They were going to be temporary from the beginning. And he talks about that in the parable of the soils, the sower there. So again, the thinking is really going to determine where you go, and it's going to shape how you think. So let's work on, obviously, the whole key here is to get our thinking straight first. That's where the Christian life all starts, is in the thinking processes. I may not always follow through and do the right thing, but hopefully I at least know what the right thing is. I may fail and give in to the sin nature, but at least I'm aware of it. And then, of course, when you're aware of it, then you rebound and you deal with it. Just to keep on moving, keep your momentum. Just, hey, and really your inner dialogue through the day and all of that should be mostly with God. I mean, a lot of times it's an inner monologue for some people. But when you're thinking, you know, and you're open with God, and he knows all this. He tracks our thoughts, knows everything we think. And he knows if we're trying to hide anything, sneak around, do things. He's aware of all this before it ever goes overt. And so, again, when people crash and burn, it's because their mindset went bad. But whose fault is that? Unfortunately, the blame has to be laid at their feet. It's their fault that they didn't control their mindset, their worldview, and conform it to the principles and the standards that we have here in the faith. So all of these passages, again, make it plain that the way one thinks is intimately related to the way he acts and lives. You can't separate your thinking from the overall direction of your life. All right, well, our time's gone. We'll stop there tonight and continue on here tomorrow evening. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to consider these things. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our spiritual growth and future glory, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.